I've written a column for the latest issues, etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. Well, we're at that stage where denial is over. We know that this dilemma, this global pandemic, is going to take some time. How much time? Everyone is unsure. No one can predict the future, but we're past the denial stage, the wishful thinking stage, settling into a more realistic view of things. And it's starting to dawn on some of us that maybe this is going to change a lot of stuff, not just for now, but maybe it'll change it permanently. Maybe post-corona will be different than it is now, that we won't go back necessarily to business as usual. And that is maybe a good thing and maybe a bad thing. What about, for the church, pastoral care post-corona, or communion practice, or Christian education at all levels, or the way the church governs herself? We'll be talking about all of that for the remainder of Issues Etc. live this Wednesday, April the 1st. Dr. Ken Sherb joins us. He has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University. He's director of evangelism and missions, stewardship, and human care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hello, Todd. Happy to be with you.
What kind of general changes in society are likely going to come out of the current coronavirus outbreak?
Yeah, let's get out our crystal balls and see if we can take a peek. And of course, there are so many different dimensions of the change in society that's likely to come. I don't think I could wrap my mind around it all. I do find humorous and revealing something that Jimmy Fallon said on The Tonight Show last week in a monologue. He said, you know, thanks a lot, coronavirus. You've taken a network talk show host and turned him basically into a guy with his own YouTube channel. And that has been the place that a lot of us have been. Just ordinary individuals have been doing much, much more perforce on the internet, online, with their YouTube channels, their Facebook pages, you name it. That means that things are going to be different. I mean, people were already booming in social media and so forth even before the coronavirus epidemic hit. But now, notice how much gospel there is on the internet as a result of churches either live streaming or putting on YouTube or otherwise loading onto their websites daily devotions, church services, Bible classes. And that, I think, has taken a definite uptick. It will be interesting to see church after church when this whole thing settles down, how much of that stuff gets curtailed. So, yeah, things are going to be different in the area of communications and really gospel communications alone. How different is going to depend in part on just duration. How long is this all going to take? Are we in for, I heard these terms the other day, and I think it's kind of descriptive. Are we in for a blizzard, where you hunker down for a little while, but it passes pretty soon? Well, I think we're kind of realizing it's not just a blizzard. Or is it a season, like a season of the year, about 3 months long? Or is it more like an ice age, which is going to go on for, well, who knows how long, but longer than anybody thinks and certainly longer than anybody wants? So how much more, I guess, is the question, are people going to be doing online? How much more will they have to do online just by way of their ordinary social interactions? People aren't going to be able to get together. And even after the coronavirus outbreak has kind of settled down, people are warning, and I think it's wise for us to take this warning, there could be flare-ups. There could be flare-ups in one place or another, and all of a sudden you may have to put the social distancing and all the other precautions back into place in individual communities for a certain amount of time. And this is just going to be something we're going to be living with probably for the rest of our lives.
How do you think these kinds of changes will likely impact the church?
Well, the one big question is, how much are people going to use the various virtual ways of getting together as a substitute for really getting together? The first weekend or two when people had to sort of go to church by watching their screen at home and listening to audio on a little computer speaker, maybe, it might have had a certain adventure feel to it, maybe a little bit of charm. You could go to church in your pajamas and stuff like that. But I think that a lot of that novelty is going to wear off pretty quickly. And if you look at the church in Europe right now, for example, as a instance, a case in point, the more people are physically isolated from one another, regardless of how much they can get together via a computer connection or a telephone line, they yearn for that person-to-person, face-to-face interaction. Now, churches, no doubt, as I kind of suggested before, are probably going to have a enhanced footprint, shall we say, on the internet. They're going to be doing more frequent electronic contacts from the church to its members, from the pastor to the members, from member to member. And that's likely to last even after things, quote-unquote, get back to normal.
We're talking with Dr. Ken Sherb about the church post-coronavirus. When we come back, some church analysts and consultants are already talking about reframing the church as a community. We'll find out what that might mean next. Prayers for anxiety, assurance, forgiveness, plagues, sickness. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April contains more than 500 prayers that cover almost any situation. It's titled Lutheran Prayer Companion. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or find out more and purchase Lutheran Prayer Companion by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Lutheran Prayer Companion.
Have you ever wondered if your investments could do more? I mean, a whole lot more? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. When you invest with us, you not only earn a competitive interest rate, but your investment goes to strengthen Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations through low-cost loans and services. To learn more, visit lcef.org/invest101.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the church post-coronavirus. Dr. Ken Cherba is our guest. Ken, there are some church analysts and some consultants that are already talking about this crisis being a time when the church can be reframed for kind of a new view of community. What might that look like?
Well, I think the big point there is this reaching out of people to one another in new ways, in light of this crisis, individually and in small groups, getting together in a Zoom meeting or something like that. I mean, even if it's electronic, it is connecting people. And so the question comes up is, to what degree is sheer connection, person-to-person connection, again, even if it's achieved online, going to be the central piece that's going to drive church life into the future? Will it be connection over content? And some people are quite frankly saying, yeah, that's exactly what it ought to be. It ought to be connection over content. We ought to have the kind of decentralized approach to church, which this crisis is currently kind of forcing upon all of us. That's exactly, for example, how the quote-unquote missional church advocates, by and large, want the church to operate. I mean, they favor operating this way all the time. They want to get away from the mass gatherings that they see in like mega churches, or even that were the kind of pot of gold at the end of the rainbow as far as the church growth movement was concerned. You know, have a really big service, have lots of people coming. These missional folks want to emphasize God's work with individuals, in individuals and smaller groups, because as far as they're concerned, that's where God really works. I've contended this on this program before, Todd. The mainline missional church movement really does not recognize that the means of grace are, well, means of grace, that they really do convey forgiveness and life from the crucified and risen Lord. And so if that's your premise, if you don't think that the means of grace really sort of deliver the goods, then church services can easily take a back seat. I mean, why do you need to get a whole bunch of people together? It might even get in the way of those really meaningful personal interactions that could actually happen online, but are not going to happen if you've got a group of 200 or 300 people there sitting in church. And pastors, well, pastors in this kind of view of things are regarded as almost passé. I mean, if a pastor's job is to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments, but those aren't really where the spiritual power is from the Lord to his church, then you go where the power is. And if that's in the small group, if that's in the personal interactions, the personal love, affection, care, that's where you're going to seek that kind of thing. Now, there's all kinds of attendant problems that come along with this, a confusion of law and gospel, even sheer enthusiasm, what the reformers called Frärmerei. Because, see, if you regard to be gospel whatever God is doing in your neighborhood, and that could be something having to do with the word, but it could be something just having to do with people showing kindness to one another, getting together to feed the hungry or take care of the sick or whatever it is. If the gospel, if the good news is whatever God is doing in your neighborhood, then the real gospel, the real good news of forgiveness of sins in Christ gets lost. And the church ends up as an agency of the law, expressing love and restoring order. And some people will immediately jump in and say, well, now, wait a second. We said we're expressing love. Isn't that gospel? Well, frankly, no. The love that we express is not the gospel. And I taught kids in catechism to recognize this fallacy. You know, people have a tendency to think wherever the word love is used, it must be gospel. Well, it depends on whose love we're talking about. Our love is always going to fall short of the glory of God. Our love is always going to be shot through with sin. Our love is always going to stand in need of forgiveness, even at its very best. That's why you need the gospel, which is God's loving act in Christ to save us, what he has done and still does for our salvation.
So would it be fair to say that there is something substantive at stake here, not just use of technology or patterns of how we interact personally?
Oh, yeah. See, in an important way, Todd, this missional desire to reframe the church presses a huge question upon the church, and that is, do we recognize the forgiveness of sins as the most important need that we have, the one that towers above all the rest? When I was a seminary student, I remember a sermon that Professor Kurt Marquardt preached in chapel on the text where Jesus heals the paralytic, you know, the guy who gets let down through the roof. It's in Matthew 9 and Mark 2 and Luke 5. In that passage, of course, the Lord first says to the man, your sins are forgiven. He puts that up front. That's of paramount importance. The forgiveness of sins is the thing that man most needs. And Jesus makes sure to deliver it to him right away. Because, as Professor Marquardt pointed out in the sermon, medical science may help with paralysis. I mean, today we could say medical science can help with coronavirus. But forgiveness of sins, that lies in the hands of God. And that's what Jesus gave. He forgave that man his sins. And then, in that text, Jesus went on to tell the man, get up and walk. And he said that in this case, he was saying that to show that he had authority to do the first thing he did, that he had, did really have the authority to say, your sins are forgiven. And people, of course, ask that question to this day. And that's what Professor Marquardt said by way of application. He said, people are always asking us, how can a mere man forgive sins? Now, Lutherans may be kind of taught not to ask that question right out loud, but they still may have some lingering questions and nagging doubts about it. Well, in the New Testament church, the answer is pretty clear. It's in texts like John 20, where the risen Lord says to his church, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But people still ask, and sometimes they ask us, well, by what right do you forgive sins? And Professor Marquardt made the point in the sermon that Jesus has authorized his church, he's commanded his church and her pastors to go ahead and forgive sins, to say what Jesus said, your sins are forgiven in his name because of what he has done. But Jesus has not instructed us also to go on and do what he did, and that's say, get up and walk. I mean, Jesus could do that. We can't. Jesus offered this, in that instance, as a sort of proof that he could forgive sins. But we have no such option. We have no such proof to offer that we can forgive sins in the name of Christ. We can't point to anything about us as the reason why people ought to listen when we say, your sins are forgiven. Not our superior knowledge, not the fact that your pastor has studied a bunch of Greek and Hebrew, not our dedication, not our works. We could add today, not the dignity or the reverence with which we conduct the liturgy, not how assiduously we listen to issues, etc., not even the depth of our compassion or our activity in response to the coronavirus crisis. Now, none of these are bad things. Some of them may, in fact, arouse the curiosity of people around us, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that, and we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. But none of those things are the card that we can kind of whip out to say, this is why you should take it seriously. This is why you should believe it when we bring the message that forgives. There we can only point to the crucified and risen Christ. I mean, it's true because he said so.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're talking about the church post-coronavirus. He formerly served as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. So we're definitely not saying that loving people is unimportant. We'll talk more about that next.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I've written a column for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. We're discussing the church post-coronavirus with Dr. Ken Sherb. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're connected to Issues Etc. Lord Almighty God, it is an evil and dangerous time, and the epidemic increases daily because of our sins. But because he is cursed who does his work with slackness, and it behooves me by virtue of my office as a shepherd to stand with my sheep, I beseech you to be merciful to me, a poor sinner. That's the beginning of a prayer of a minister during an epidemic, and it's found among many, many hundreds of other prayers in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Lutheran Prayer Companion. It comes from Concordia Publishing House. I highly recommend this book for your church and for your family. You can get it from Concordia Publishing House by giving them a call any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for Lutheran Prayer Companion. Ken, summarize what we've been saying up to this point, at least for the last few minutes. It's not that loving people is unimportant, right?
No, that's not it at all. Love is most certainly a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of faith. But still, what needs to be kept central in the New Testament ministry is the proclamation and the conveying of the forgiveness of sins. And it's conveyed through that very proclamation. I mean, God's word does what it says. And so when God's word is spoken, forgiveness happens. Luther used to say that a pastor can hardly open his mouth and preach the gospel without forgiving sins, because the forgiveness of sins comes through the gospel wherever it's in use. And of course, that means it certainly happens. The forgiveness of sins certainly is conveyed in church services where everything is focused, everything is arranged to bring you that forgiveness repeatedly and in more than one way. You hear it, the word that forgives, in the hymns. Even as you're singing the hymns, you're hearing those hymns. You're hearing it in the absolution. You're hearing it in the scripture readings. You're hearing it in the pastor's sermon. You get it, of course, in the Lord's Supper. In the church service, you have the opportunity for word and sacrament. People will want to get together when the crisis subsides as soon as they can do so safely. And one of the reasons the church will gather is for the Lord's Supper. And we could go into the question about why it's a bad idea to try to do communion remotely. That's another question for another day's topic, I suppose. But that means that people are going to be deprived of the Lord's Supper for a while. It's just a kind of a cross that the Lord is laying upon his church right now. And in the aftermath of the crisis, will the church, will all of society do some things differently? Well, no doubt. It has yet to be seen just exactly how differently. We were talking before just about the realm of church communications. It's going to be a different world. But in all of that, Lutherans will want to keep the gospel and sacraments clear, and will want to keep the gospel and sacraments central. As we cherish God's grace, let us love those means by which he gives us that grace.
So right now, as you've been saying, the church is hindered from gathering together, in some cases even forbidden from gathering together. Is the church still the church when it isn't gathered, when it is, as we are, scattered?
Yes, it is. And that's a really important point for us to make, Todd. And it's really not anything like rocket science, even under what we would consider normal circumstances. Think of people just walking out of church, leaving the building after a service. They go into their walks of life, into their various vocations, but they don't quit being church. They are still God's people. They are still the body of Christ. They remain the church even when they are not gathered together. That's why I have always thought the priesthood of all believers is a really significant New Testament image of the church, because, among other things, it helps to retain the point that when people leave the gathering, when people leave that building, they are still the church. Priests are still priests, even if they're not all bunched together. Now, in this way, the New Testament image of the priesthood of all believers as an image of the church differs from, well, another one that's right there in 1 Peter 2, living stones built into a spiritual house. You can't conceive of the church as living stones built into a spiritual house unless you think of it all together. I mean, if they're just stones lying each one next to another on the ground, then you don't have a structure. You don't have that building. That image is not as conducive to thinking about the church as still being the church when it's scattered. But the church as the priesthood of all believers, the church as the family of God, the church as members of the household of God, well, those still carry that thought. Family members are still family, even if they're not in the same place.
Maybe Lutherans think readily of the church gathered pictures in the Bible because we think of the catechism called gathered, enlightened, and sanctified.
Yeah, sure. And for that matter, the Augsburg Confession in Article 7 on the church refers to the church as the assembly of saints or of believers in which the gospel is preached in its purity and the sacraments are administered rightly. So, no question about it, the church certainly gathers, and that's the point that is really highlighted there in the Augsburg Confession, as in the catechism which you were quoting. When I was a kid, there was a kind of a saying that went around, and it was a pretty good one, about what the church was doing with people. It was, bring them in, build them up, send them out. Bring them in, build them up, send them out. But see, that saying already had implicit in it the fact that these people don't remain gathered all the time. They have to be brought in, and they are sent out. And that's just a reality of life. We're not in church services, or for that matter, Bible classes, all the time. We do have jobs to go to, families to take care of, etc. By the way, this is a little bit of a footnote. I hope you don't mind me tossing this in here, but as long as we're talking about Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession, it has come in for criticism at the hands of missiologists, including some of these mainline missional folks I've been talking about. And I think the criticism is unfair, because they read Article 7 and they say that Article 7 puts too much stress on the church as a place. Well, actually, you can look at Article 7 and it never uses the word place. It talks about the church as an assembly. And, of course, word and sacrament are administered to people at particular locations. These assemblies gather in particular places. But those locations are as eminently movable as God's word and sacraments are themselves portable. I mean, there is nothing in Article 7 that precludes taking the gospel to people right where they are, whether that's across the street or across the country, or around the world. Luther understood that the gospel is the gospel wherever it is spoken. He said, baptism is baptism wherever it is administered. And no, you don't need to be in a church building for a pastor to administer the Lord's Supper. I mean, I've done it in many a hospital room, many a nursing home room. I'm sure you've done the same thing, Todd, in your career. So I say again, nothing in the Lutheran confessions, not in Article 7 of the Augustana, not anywhere else, precludes taking the gospel to people where they are. Now, we can be unguarded in our own use of language. We can make it look like the cheap shot criticism of the missiologists at least some of them, is correct. In other words, we can make it look like, oh yeah, we've only got one place where you can hear the gospel. For example, you'll hear people say sometimes things like, the liturgy is the place where the life-giving gospel is given to people. Well, watch out for the use of the definite article there. It is certainly a place, but it's not the only place. It's not as if the gospel is available nowhere else, because the fact is that Christians are royal priests, and they do not cease to be members of the body of Christ when they are not gathered together. They can, they should, speak the gospel privately to their neighbors, and under current circumstances, Christians are really being called upon to step up to this gift and task within families. Fathers, especially, I hope, are taking more responsibility to exercise spiritual leadership in the home, and mothers too, as appropriate.
Coming up next, we're going to hear Ken's caution about downgrading the pastoral office. We're talking about the church post-coronavirus. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
In 1939, the British Army received an Enigma machine that helped them crack the secret Nazi codes in World War II. In the March issue of the Lutheran Witness, the Reverend Sam Schultheitz writes about the Screwtape Letters, a book written by C.S. Lewis, a type of Enigma machine for deciphering the temptations of Satan. Read the March issue of the Lutheran Witness to learn more about the Screwtape Letters and how Satan tempts us today. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi. I'm Pastor Palmer from Catalina Lutheran Church in sunny Tucson, Arizona. We're a confessional, liturgical, hymn-singing, Bible-teaching, gospel-preaching congregation, and we would love to share God's good gifts of word and sacrament with you. Look us up online at catalinalutheran.org or give us a call at 520-825-9255. God be with you.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the church post-coronavirus. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, you cautioned before about a downgrading of the pastoral office and pastors by the missional movement. I would think that that is a pretty big risk.
Well, I think you're quite right to think that. We need to be thankful for the gift of pastors. I mean, the ascended Lord, Ephesians 4, gave his church pastors. And he gave us pastors for the public proclamation of the gospel. These men are called to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments that God has given to the church. And so the tendency that I see these days, and that I think a lot of people are using the current crisis to say, yeah, let's do more of this, is to make every confessing Christian into a pastor. Even if that word is not used, at least that's the idea. And maybe not of a great many people, but at least of a little group. You might even call it a micro church. That's the term that's sometimes used, a micro church. Well, see, then if you've got to have pastors or spiritual leaders for every one of these little micro churches. And if that's where the real work of the church is sort of being done, if that's where the real edification of people is supposed to happen, it's going to make it impossible to have pastors for all these little micro churches who are appropriately trained, apt to teach, able to give sound doctrinal instruction and to confute those who contradict the sound doctrine. I mean, that's all going to slide down to the point where it virtually goes out of view. The ironic thing with these micro churches is that our families have been so spiritually impoverished, largely because I think Christian men have not taken their responsibility as husbands and fathers and to exercise spiritual leadership in that capacity so seriously. So if they're not exercising spiritual leadership in their homes, then the only model that a lot of people in the church, broadly speaking, have today, the only model of a place where Christians speak openly of their faith is a church. So if you want a little group where Christians are going to speak openly about their faith, people aren't even thinking of households in this capacity anymore. They think immediately of churches. And if you got to think of it as a church on a really small basis, a micro church, well, then think of it that way. Or call it a missional community. But it's got to be something other than a family. It's got to be something other than a household. We've just lost the ability to conceive of a family as a place where God's word is spoken and heard. And that's a real loss. And I think Christian people understand that. They understand, if they're paying attention to the scriptures, that their best course is not to try to become little pastors. But at the same time, they do have the opportunity, and they got the opportunity in spades these days, to tell the good news about Jesus to friends, to unchurched friends. So we have, I think, some potentially exciting times ahead. I mean, how can pastors provide witnessing tools, things that are online, maybe little video snippets that lay people can share with their friends electronically? I think for pastors to do that is a really good response to this whole thing, because that will enable the pastor to remain the pastor. It will enable him to be the one that people are able to refer people to for their hard spiritual questions, their tough theological queries. It can also serve to introduce the pastor as pastor to my friends. Hey, you might want to see something that my pastor said in a little video snippet. It only takes 2 minutes. Here, I'll send it to you. You can look at this. I think that that's going to be important for pastors and lay people to work together into the future, each doing what is appropriate to them.
I want to deal with a couple issues here related to something that we've seen arise in the last couple of weeks, even in our own Lutheran circles, but certainly outside Lutheran circles. And that is online communion, where I think the typical scenario is people at either end of the online connection are supposed to be celebrating the Lord's Supper this way. The pastor speaks the words of institution. Maybe the person at the other end of the connection speaks along with him and then self-communes. What are your thoughts on this quote-unquote solution to the problem of not being able to commune together?
Okay, you're going to drag me into talking about this one. Well, the problem there is that the Lord's Supper is highly personal. It's highly tactile. It's hard to imagine how you can keep the spirit of Jesus' institution without having people actually face-to-face, to say nothing of how you can assure adequate pastoral care if people are not able to interact that way. I think the advice that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Commission on Theology and Church Relations leadership put out here recently is very sound. Do not try to do remote control communion. Recognize the fact that there have been times in the past, and we seem to be going through one right now, where the Lord is just making it incumbent upon his people to refrain from the sacrament for a while.
Is there anything else that you might add to keep in mind about pastors and lay people as we think ahead to the new normal, but more normal days post coronavirus.
Yeah, one more thing comes to mind, and that is, again, precisely with all these electronic tools being employed, a pastor needs to tend the flock that is in front of him and to be a missionary to the community where he is. He's not called to people who live halfway across the country or around the world. And I think, again, the church in Europe, which has been suffering under this coronavirus crisis longer than we have in the United States, and more acutely, I might say, than we have here, they are beginning to get that. I saw an interview the other day with a missionary in Italy or Spain, I don't recall which. The guy's not even Lutheran, but he said that he wished somebody had told him before this whole thing started, and he started doing all kinds of things with the best of intentions online for the spread of the gospel now to people that he couldn't actually talk to face to face. He wished that somebody had told him not to get overly giddy about the fact that somebody was going to see this maybe in America, or somebody was going to see this on some other continent, and maybe even shoot him an email and say, hey, I really appreciated that. I liked that. I saw that. He said, I wish somebody had told me not to kind of let that go to my head and to focus instead on the people right in front of me.
Do you think the technology itself introduces that temptation to pastors who may already be thinking, you know, I could be bound for bigger and better things in this little congregation?
Well, I could be Todd Wilkin, right? That's what everybody wants to be. That is what you do, but that's not what parish pastors have been called to do.
Maybe the pastor's also thinking in the back of his head, well, this way I don't actually have to go visit those people, go knock on their doors, or maybe even pick up the phone and give them a call. I just send out my blanket video and just ask everyone to watch. That's my pastoral care.
Yeah, it can easily slip into that. I think pastoral care, when this is all said and done, is going to be an amalgam. It's going to be some stuff that's done online. The idea of a pastor doing a one-minute devotion in the morning and sending it to people's cell phones so that they can watch that to begin their day, that may be here to stay. It was here to stay for a lot of pastors even before coronavirus ever broke. And I dare say that's going to be the case more and more. Keeping track of people online is going to be the case more and more. We can use these kinds of electronic tools, but I think you're absolutely right. We dare not let that become a substitute for the good old pastoral care that is done in person. And people are, I think, going to crave that. A lot of the initial euphoria about the sort of distance elements of this is going to wear out. Like I said, in Europe, people are already craving, when can we get together?
Let's talk a little bit about education. What impacts do you think we'll feel on Christian education by the time this is all over?
Oh, gosh, Todd, the impacts on Christian education, Christian higher education in general, are going to be massive. One thing is for sure, and we used to say this when I was at graduate school at Ohio State back in the 80s, the education we said at Ohio State is free. It's the credit that costs money. And although we said that with a smile, there was a real point about that. And these days, the point is even more pointed. You can get information all over the place, and you don't have to darken the door of a university classroom or any kind of a classroom simply to get information, which means that the obligation of teachers up and down the line, particularly at the higher realms of education, is going to be the impartation of wisdom and the cultivation of wisdom. You're not just giving people facts they can find elsewhere, but you're trying to guide their growth. And the question, like we were saying with regard to church membership and pastoral care a moment ago, is going to present itself. How much personal presence is really not just desirable or perhaps a wish list item, but really necessary if you're going to have the genuine impartation of wisdom. Another thing that higher education does, and it was implicit in our joke, it's the credit that costs the money, is that you can learn all sorts of things, but if the university transcript actually says you've passed these courses, then you've got something to sort of document to other people, like a potential employer, that you do have this kind of knowledge and accomplishment under your belt. You have a credential. Higher education, education at all levels, grants credentials. How much of that is going to really depend upon personal presence? It's a huge question, and I do not know how we're going to sort all that out.
We're talking about the church post-coronavirus. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University. He's director of Evangelism and Missions, Stewardship, and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's also a graduate from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu. Or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. While we're on the subject of higher education, what about seminary education?
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Prayers for anxiety, assurance, forgiveness, plagues, sickness. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April contains more than 500 prayers that cover almost any situation. It's titled Lutheran Prayer Companion. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or find out more and purchase Lutheran Prayer Companion by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, Lutheran Prayer Companion.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we're journeying on in Hebrews. Able to save to the uttermost, we have such a high priest. The new covenant, the replica of the reality and its meaning, and redemption and the blood. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues, Etc. congregational sponsor. Ascension of Christ Lutheran, Beverly Hills, Michigan. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Sherman, Illinois. Hope Lutheran, Sunbury, Ohio. Messiah Lutheran, Kenosha, Wisconsin. Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. Redeemer Lutheran, Los Alamos, New Mexico. St. John Lutheran, Paulina, Iowa, St. Paul Lutheran, Irvine, California, and Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Ken Sherb about the church post-coronavirus. Ken, before the break, we were talking about higher education. Let's talk a little bit about seminary education. What about it?
Well, you know, residential seminary education already does include some, shall we say, distance education components. And I say this as a strong proponent of residential seminary education. I think there's great value of students learning together, living together, being together face-to-face there in class and out of class at seminary. But I don't want to ignore distance education components, some of which I say have already kind of begun to come into, and it's not a bad thing. Having a course website that enables students to do certain things online before they walk into class. I mean, Concordia Seminary St. Louis has a reading week every semester. Even a reading week is kind of distance education. It may use an antiquated technology, namely books, but it is done at a distance. You don't have to be right there on campus. In fact, they even close the library for part of reading week. So you can't even be in the library on campus reading. You're going to be someplace else doing your reading. That's not necessarily a bad thing in itself if you can make it work to support the face-to-face instruction. I can see more and more being done with what's called flipping the classroom, putting more resources online so that the students can do a lot of learning out of class, even with some guidance, a professor given a mini lecture on a screen or something like that, saving the time in class for, well, what you can do in class like you can not quite do so well other places, interaction back and forth. I think it's worth looking at to have seminary students who are on their internships, on their vicarage, maybe take some courses in distance education mode from their seminary professors, with professors with whom they've already established some contact and some relationship. And maybe if they take a few courses while they're on vicarage, that will encourage them to begin the habit of regular study and keep that going when they become pastors after their internship and their seminary career is over. It may enable them to accumulate some credit and get out a quarter sooner. I mean, I think we need to be open to things like that within the framework of residential education, but the big question is going to be how to best maintain, sustain, and continue to fund residential seminary education.
Okay, that's the hard question, Ken, because any seminary professor will tell you, you know, we can't be the University of Phoenix. We depend on having residential students, and we need a minimum amount to be able to operate financially. What are your concerns there?
Well, you can start getting creative in all sorts of ways. You mentioned the University of Phoenix. There are other places, not as avant-garde maybe as the University of Phoenix, but Roosevelt University in Chicago does not have a traditional campus. I mean, the whole school is housed inside of a high-rise. The idea of a traditional quote-unquote campus for a seminary may be something that we've got to take another look at. I mean, I would far prefer to sacrifice the wonderful architecture and ambient surroundings of the seminary and keep the face-to-face interaction if there comes down to a choice between those two.
Now, here's a potentially massive field to consider: polity and church structure. What changes might the coronavirus outbreak bring us?
Well, now you've opened a real can of worms. I will try to answer your question, but let me beg the audience's indulgence. First of all, I'm going to start from way back and take a run at this with some historical perspective. And my historical perspective is going to be more laser focused than broad. I'm going to be speaking about the church body I know best, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was formed in 1847. Now, how in the world did we get from a struggling group of congregations in a wide variety of places in 1847 to a church body today that has 35 districts across the United States, and these districts to one degree or another all have their own bureaucracies in addition to the national level church bureaucracy? Well, after 1847, it did not take the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod long to form districts. It took 7 years. In 1854, they divided up and they said, we're going to have four districts. And they didn't have four districts, so they could have four district bureaucracies, four district staffs, four district offices. They divided up into four districts in 1854 so that they could have four district presidents. Because it had been an obligation of the president of the synod to visit every congregation in the synod every year. And that was one thing when it was only 14 congregations. It was quite another thing by 1854, and the number of churches was growing. So the idea of having doctrinal supervision, ecclesiastical visitation, that drove this. Then in 1874, another 20 years down the road, the districts were divided into circuits, and largely for the same kinds of purposes. So the idea of maintaining doctrinal unity, ecclesiastical supervision, doctrinal discipline across the church body was huge. Fast forward now from 1854, when districts were first created in the synod, to say about 1954. And at that time, the real fear was that we were going to create a bunch more districts. The Synod had roughly as many districts then as it has today. And you might ask the question, well, why doesn't it have a bunch more if things were really booming? And they were in most sectors of American Christianity, certainly in the Missouri Synod in the 1950s. Well, part of the reason why we don't have a bunch more districts now is a set of decisions that were made at that time. And the thing that animated those decisions was, again, this long-standing desire to maintain unity of doctrine, doctrinal supervision, ecclesiastical supervision across the synod. And the thought was, if we have a bunch of districts, it's going to be really, really hard to do that. So how do you keep the present number of districts from just mushrooming? When people come and say, hey, we'd like to start a new district, we'd like to take these congregations in this corner of this district and break them off and have permission to start a new district, have the synod start a new district, what you say to them is, well, wouldn't it be better to stay in the district where you are because we can give you more ecclesiastical services? We can do more to help you with your Lutheran elementary schools. We can do more to help you with congregational things like the training of elders or Bible classes or worship concerns. And we can do more of that if we keep these numbers of districts small, grow the size of the districts, and provide you people from the district offices who can come out and help you with various things. That caused a real explosion in the district staffs. Up until that time, a lot of districts had not even a full-time president. The president was a part-time president. He was also a parish pastor. And most districts had very little by way of staff, maybe one person. And a lot of them didn't even have any kind of a central office building. All of that changed as a result of the decision, let's try to make these districts into multifaceted entities that can serve congregations in a variety of ways. Well, those were decisions that were made in the 50s. And as I say, in the years thereafter, through the 60s, even into the 70s, you had an explosion, a growth of district offices and district staffs. There was another stage to that growth, and that came in the 1990s. And to a degree, it was we're looking at a very different direction than the earlier stage. The earlier stage said we need to have some specialists. We need to have somebody at the district office that you can go to for concerns about Christian education or concerns about evangelism or concerns about stewardship. In the 1990s, the urge was to have district staffs expand, but to have generalists on the staffs who could actually spend more time on the road, going out to congregations, consulting with congregations, largely, and I may be cynical here, Todd, but I was on the synodical staff at the time, and I even heard people say this, we need these staffs to go out and convince people that they really do need the district office. Well, that raises the question, how much do congregations need services from districts? And you understand I'm kind of sawing off the limb on which I stand here because I work in just that kind of a capacity. It seems to me unquestionable that congregations need ecclesiastical supervision that the district president provides. They need the kind of advice, especially if they've got a large number of Lutheran schools, that can be provided from something like a district office anyway, somebody who knows particular rules and regulations of their own state department of education and isn't just trying to project this sort of advice out over the entire country. I would say that most of what I do, however, as a guy who works in the field in a district office of missions and evangelism and stewardship and human care, is service not directly to congregations, but service in behalf of congregations, administering, for example, our district's campus ministry operations or its other mission endeavors. Those are things that I do in behalf of congregations. As far as directly service to congregations, I found that that doesn't have a whole lot of traction. People aren't necessarily asking me to come out and do a witness workshop. Every now and again they do. Every now and again they want me to do an apologetics workshop. Every now and again they want me to do an assimilation workshop. But by and large, there's not a whole lot of demand for that kind of stuff.
So how might things change in the future as people are growing more and more accustomed to things like online meetings, especially for a far-flung church body apparatus? Stay tuned. I've written a column for the latest issues, etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Music.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Ken Cherb about the church post-coronavirus. So, Ken, in the current situation where money's going to be in very short supply for a far-flung church body apparatus, people are getting more accustomed to things like online meetings. How might things change in the future?
Well, maybe the time is coming where it will be more thinkable for us to divorce two things that have been, up until now, sort of inseparably linked within district offices across the Missouri Synod. See, right now, you show me a district office, even if it's a relatively small one, and I will show you not only the place where the district president works out of, who is charged with and tasked with ecclesiastical supervision, but I will also show you what is, to one extent or another, a regional service center. So we've had the ecclesiastical supervision and the ecclesiastical service function linked. Maybe we should think, and people were thinking 20 years ago when I was working for the Synod, about the prospect of decoupling those functions. It never really got very far at the time. I remember one district president saying to a bunch of other district presidents, guys, this is a wild idea. And he even, you know, did air quotes. And he says, this is a really wild idea, but it's something that maybe we ought to be thinking about. Well, maybe we ought to be thinking about it in 2020 as opposed to the year 2000 or 1998 or whatever it was. In a church body that has 6,000 congregations right now in 35 districts, you could reslice the pie. You could have 60 districts with 100 congregations each. And by the way, Todd, that is if there continue to be roughly 6,000 congregations in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I mean, some of those congregations may be closing or combining or something like that. So the total number of congregations may change too. But if we keep the 6,000 figure just to work with, 60 districts would have 100 congregations each, and those districts would each have its own president, and that president would do the ecclesiastical supervision, but you wouldn't necessarily have 35 district offices. You could have, oh, maybe 15 to 20 regional service centers, and those would be run by the National Synod. So you wouldn't have as much investment in brick and mortar. You wouldn't have office buildings in 35 different locations that you're either owning outright or renting. And if there's a leak in the basement, you know, you don't have to worry about that happening in 35 different places and needing repair and having to pay for repair. You could do more with Zoom meetings and other electronic type ways of getting people together. Staff would not have to be on the road all the time. The staff working out of these regional service centers, if there is fewer of them, will have a bigger territory to cover. But there are other ways now of covering the territory. Some staff could work part-time. The National Synod has people right now who are working for the Synod, but they're also doing other jobs. I know a couple of guys who work for stewardship who are also parish pastors serving congregations in their own right. The staff in these regional offices could actually work for the national office. They could be employees, as it were, of the National Synod, served by the Human Resources Department of the National Synod. That would solve the problem of having to have, in effect, 35 different little human resources department, and it would relieve the district presidents of having to be the chief executive officer, each of them, of what is, in effect, a little small business. There may be 10 employees, there may be 5 employees, however many there are. The district president right now, he can delegate a lot of this stuff, but finally the buck stops with him. He has to be the chief executive officer of this little small business concern, and he has to be concerned about everything from insurance to the physical property. I mean, everything comes to him. The district presidents couldn't concentrate more on doctrinal supervision and the encouragement of church workers. Maybe that would mean some of these district presidents could become part-time. I tend to doubt it. I think that even if you've got 100 congregations these days, there are enough complexities about the task of district president just with the care of those congregations and church workers in mind. I would think that most of them would still be full-time district presidents, but they would not be responsible for all the, well, the people like me.
These are intriguing. Some might regard them as disturbing prospects. Might they have weaknesses?
Oh, yeah. I mean, we'd really have to ask ourselves some serious questions. What might be the downside, for example, of having as many as 60 district presidents? And don't forget that old concern that was animating the Synod back in the 50s when they were trying to keep that number of districts relatively stable, the concern about maintaining unity of doctrine across the Synod, which is across the country. Can you really do that so well if you almost double the number of district presidents? Or another question, what might be the unintended consequences of decoupling the ecclesiastical supervision function from the servicing of congregations? I mean, the district president would no longer have under his direct supervision as a boss, as it were, the people who would be providing the parish service advice and resources to the congregations and church workers in his district. What kinds of difficulties might that present? It could certainly present some. And the people who are working out of these regional service centers, providing the parish services advice, would, if they're working for the National Synod, then more or less be extensions of the president of the Synod. And should that kind of thing be attempted with the current national structure where we have removed the program boards and we don't have that kind of structure at the national level to try to really run ideas through the sieve and figure out what is a good idea and what is not, and to have people who are elected to represent sections of the Synod, or if it's not done regionally, at least people who are elected by the Synod and Convention and serve on a board to kind of help think about these things. I mean, it would be real easy for some idea that looks good at the moment but has not been sufficiently vetted to be just carried right down a chain of command and go through not only the national staff in St. Louis but also these regional people who are at the regional service centers. And you could get quite far with certain ideas before anybody really realizes, hey, this wasn't that great to begin with. And it could be a practical problem. It could be a theological problem. All in all, Todd, I dare say that the economic impact of the coronavirus outbreak is going to take trends that have already been out there about potential changes in church body structure, not only in the Missouri Synod but elsewhere, and accelerate those changes. Because frankly, money is going to be in shorter and shorter supply. Something is going to have to give. And so now is the time to start talking, as we've been talking here for the last few minutes, about the pros and cons of various approaches. Some ideas, as in any brainstorming session, will be just as well left behind because they were all wet to begin with. But what we want, ultimately, is a way of organizing that serves the biblical proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. Which means we're back to a point that we made earlier in our conversation. We're talking once again about the centrality of the means of grace.
Dr. Ken Sherb has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University. He's director of Evangelism and Missions, Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken served formerly as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, thank you.
Always a pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
I have written recently about the historic practice of closed communion in the latest online and free Issues Etc. journal. The article is titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. It goes alongside our Wittenberg Trail feature from Dr. Nancy Almodovar about her journey from the uncertainty of Reformed theology to the certainty of Lutheranism. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Subscribe by clicking the red subscription button. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss coronavirus conspiracy theories with Ken Samples and the church and the reality of death with Dr. Carl Truman. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The Substitute Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel, more than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for You and the Divine Service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Hey Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size. And the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Overnight, the world has become a strange place. The abnormal has become the new normal.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Every faithful little church is an ark of salvation. With Christ on board, we will get safely to the other side. Be of good courage.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
The Holy Trinity addresses three important things for the reader.
Dr. Carl Beckwith talking about his book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, The Holy Trinity.
It explains the difficulties we face in confessing the Trinity in our world today. It shows how Scripture carefully and decisively presents the Trinity, and it rehearses the sound pattern of words used by the Church to clarify and defend the witness of Scripture.
Learn more about the Holy Trinity at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.